Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Please be seated as we pray. Thank you, Father, that the captivity has been obliterated. As the message was given to shepherds and Joseph and Mary, so many others, during that time frame of Jesus' birth, the nation represented a nation who was in bondage, awaiting the deliverer. But what was really happening was more than they could comprehend. Because it was not just one who would free a group of people in Palestine. It was one who would come, sent by the Father, to buy out of slavery me, my brothers and sisters here. So please, Spirit, do what I can't do today. Remind us of the horridness of our bondage, and what it means that our Savior was sent to redeem us from that slavery, so that now, no longer those who are without Christ and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, we're no longer that, we're sons and daughters and heirs. May that foundational truth so stir us that we can't be the same, so that Jesus is glorified and we are satisfied. Amen. The classic book written many, many years ago, The Count of Monte Cristo, is a book by an author named Alexandre Dumas, and he writes about a French man in the mid-1800s who was wrongfully accused of a crime and sent to a prison called the Château d'If. The man's name was Edmond Dantès. And the story, many of you have either read the story or watched a movie, goes through the horrid conditions of this imprisonment of this man. And through the course of events, he meets someone who teaches him all kinds of intellectual training and things like that. And then he eventually escapes these horrid conditions and vows revenge on those who wrongfully accused and imprisoned him. And then the story goes on from there, and it's about forgiveness and vengeance and those types of things. But this classic book tells us fundamentally of a transition from one state to a totally different one through an incredible event. A transition from one state to a totally different one of freedom through an incredible event. That is what everything in the Bible is about. The Bible tells us that we are worse than we could ever comprehend. And God loves us more than we could ever comprehend and has sent His Son to die on the cross on our behalf so that we can transition from one horrible state to a totally different one through an incredible event. That is what Christmas is all about. That is what every day is all about. That is what Galatians 4 is all about. So when Paul writes Galatians 4, and in the context here, he's talking about the imprisonment and slavery of sin that the law revealed to those who are trying to be keepers of the law to gain their righteousness in front of God. And so Paul goes back to Old Testament history. He uses Sarah and Hagar, for instance, and the law and bondage and those types of things, and says that the law is one that binds, and using Sarah and grace as a contrast to that, he says that the gospel is all that frees. And so, as we read Galatians chapter 4 and this incredible event that Paul describes when God sent forth His Son, Jesus, born under a woman, born of a woman, to redeem those who were also born of woman and are sinners like us, it has incredible application for these next couple weeks as we celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. First of all, let's look at a previous bondage in verses 1 through 3. This imprisonment and slavery of sin that the law reveals to Jews and Gentiles that Paul's talking about, and the implication of the condemnation of those who try to gain their righteousness by keeping the law is what Paul's getting at in verses 1 through 3. First of all, he talks about an inability in verse 1. Go back to verse 1 with me. He says that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And so Paul is creating this picture in your mind of, in Middle Eastern culture in the first century, a literal biological son of a man who was going to give him an inheritance was not a recipient of that inheritance until a certain age. And until that age came, Paul says here that he had the same rights as what? A slave. And so verse 1 is talking about, and Paul is likening it to us before we were converted, before we trusted Christ as our Savior, and how we had a complete inability to receive the promises of God before that time came when we were converted. And also Paul's likening it to the time came when God sent His Son. So there's this inability here in verse 1. As a matter of fact, as you look at verse 1, the word that's used here for child, actually the word in Greek is meant to denote one who can't even talk. So there is no ability in the individual here to receive the promises that he one day will receive. In that moment in time, before he comes of age, he is totally unable and not, in some senses, a recipient of the promises. And Paul's saying he's not even a child. As far as that circumstance is, he's a slave. And what Paul's trying to get at here is that this previous bondage that existed nationwide in Israel, also for Gentiles who were under bondage, and then for every individual who is born under the bondage of trying to keep the law and the bondage of sin, there is a previous bondage that is demonstrated by inability. And that should create a sense of hopelessness. And it reminds us of the time of Christmas when Israel and the world was awaiting this Messiah that had been predicted, and the circumstances into which Jesus came were circumstances of incredible hopelessness. And that's why as Jesus goes through His life and we see in His ministry, so many people want Him to do what? To be a deliverer to their physical, political bondage. That is demonstrating a hopelessness that is much deeper than just at a geographical place. It is a hopelessness that is of the heart. An incredible inability in previous bondage. And then Paul goes further in verses 2 and 3 and he talks about slavery. Look at verse 2 again with me. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So in the original context, Paul is saying that this individual who is going to be an inheritor of all that his father is going to give him, until that time comes, he's no different from a slave, as verse 1 has told us, and he's under these guardians and managers who are keeping him from being able to move beyond that state. And then Paul likens that to our state. So we understand the picture Paul's creating here. We've got this young child, totally unable in all rights as a slave, and he will be there until a time comes. That's the way Israel was in slavery. That's the way we are as individuals who are under sin, in bondage, complete slavery, until the time comes when God sends his son. Look at verse 3. Paul explains it. In the same way, we also, when we were children, not talking necessarily about chronological children. He's saying children before we are saved, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's interesting, as you look at verse 2, it's talking about these slaves actually who are the guardians. See that in verse 2? He's under guardians and managers. Those guardians and managers in that time would have been individuals who were slaves themselves. And they are the guardians and the managers who are keeping this child in the state that he is until the time comes when he is able to be a full heir and considered a complete son. They are slaves themselves, and they are representing the impossibility of moving beyond that state. And again, that applies to us in the slavery and bondage and inability in that we find ourselves in because of our natural state. There is an impossibility of moving beyond that state. It's interesting that Paul says here, he's talking about these elementary principles of the world in verse 3. Those elementary principles of the world in some ways may have been the law that the Jews were trying to keep to gain their own righteousness. But there's also a hint in there also of demonic or pagan oppression. And so he's talking about the Gentiles too. So he's lumping Gentiles and Jews together and saying whether you were a law-keeping, attempting at law-keeping type of Jew, or whether you were a Gentile who was into, even though you didn't know it, you were bound up in the pagan things of the world because of the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. We were all in bondage to these elementary principles of the world. And as Paul's bringing in these Gentile references, saying it is not only Jews who were bound by their law-keeping attempts and hopelessness. It was Gentiles who were bound in the elementary principles in which they found themselves. It's interesting that we find that Gentiles and Jews are both referred to. And that reminds us also of the Christmas account. In Matthew chapter 1, when it mentions the wise men that came from the east, those were not Jews, were they? There are implications in Matthew chapter 1 already that people from outside the commonwealth of Israel are going to be invited into gospel promises. Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is taken to be presented at the temple, which was a law in Israel, Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Paul is including in this statement, in this helplessness, in this previous bondage, this slavery, both Jews who tried to keep a law that condemned them and made them in a place where God had to send something to rescue them from that bondage, and Gentiles in the same way. this law-keeping aspect and the weight of the law that Jews tried to do, or the basic concepts of pagan religions that the Gentiles had to do, demonstrated that there was a complete slavery. That's the setting in which we find Jesus coming. But that projects to not a moment in time 2,000 years ago, to the setting in which we find our hearts. Because just like the Jews were law-keeping attempters, and without exception, every one of those attempted law keepers was condemned. And just like the Gentiles, to which Paul is speaking here in Galatia, were wrapped up in the bondage of their pagan religions and had no hope, we find ourselves in a previous bondage of inability and slavery, in desperate need of a Savior who would come. Romans chapter 3 says, all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Romans chapter 7 says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. And then Paul says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The law, Paul is saying here, is what reminded individuals that they were those who were in bondage, who needed something beyond the law to give them any hope. That's what Paul is saying the law was for in the nation of Israel. He's saying that the law kept you as slaves, kept you in bondage, and would continue to do so until God sent one who would keep the law, because you can't keep it, and be a sacrifice on our behalf. This previous bondage, verses 1 through 3, applies to not just the circumstance here and in the time of Jesus' birth, but to all of our hearts. Are you reminded daily, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that there was a previous bondage from which you have been rescued? That's why we never move beyond the gospel. The gospel of grace, that grace has addressed sin. That grace has addressed sin compels and motivates everything I am in the moments of my life. Because I was in bondage, and now I no longer am. And that is because of, secondly, a sent Savior. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. When that verse is talking about the fact that God sent His Son, it's talking about the very embodiment of God Himself. The exact imprint of His nature, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. John chapter 1 tells us, He dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is a sending God. One of the things we've been learning in the book of John as we've gotten now into chapter 8 is that God has done what? He has sent His Son. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4, that our Savior has been sent. First of all, look at the timing. You notice there in verse 4 when it says, when the fullness of time had come, the timing was important for Jesus coming. Now, I think sometimes we have this opinion that God was kind of biding His time and waiting until Rome got everything the way they could with, what's that called back in those days? The Pax Romana, the time of peace of the Roman Empire, and the roads that they built so that things like Paul could get the gospel to the nations. So we kind of have this opinion that God was kind of waiting and biding His time, really anticipating the time He was going to send His Son, but He was waiting for man to get it all arranged. God is not passively waiting for time, the time to be right. He is ordaining all of the circumstances of Rome and Israel, and we think maybe a young teenage girl or whatever the age of Mary and her to-be husband, and the census of Quirinius and all of the, or when Quirinius was governor, the census of Rome, all of these things. God was ordaining these things to come to pass so that the fullness of time would happen. He's active without exception in his decrees. Isaiah chapter 46 tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. That's always fundamental for our lives. And this doesn't have much to do with the sermon, but I always want you to remember this, that God is not reacting to circumstances, putting big band-aids, cosmic band-aids on the circumstances of our lives. He is absolutely sovereign, as he was in the birth of his son, ordaining that the events of your life will bring good to you eventually and bring him glory so that you will be satisfied in Jesus. So do not let our opinion of God's dealings in the circumstances of our lives stop at some ceiling that will keep you from rejoicing in the glory of his absolute sovereignty. When the fullness of time had come that God had arranged, he sent his son. That's the timing. And everything was perfect, just like the millions of fullnesses of time, not like this, but the millions of ones that I experience on a daily and weekly basis. God's never taking a nap. Just like he sent his son to perfectly achieve his saving purposes for those who would trust Christ as Savior, he's working all of those things out in my life in millions of ways that I'm never even aware of. My encouragement would be to you to have your radar turned on so that you do see him doing that. That's the timing, the fullness of time. But then, what else does verse 4 say? It talks about Jesus' deity. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We sang a few minutes ago a new verse, I don't know if you noticed, in O Come All Ye Faithful. Probably you'd never sung it before, unless you've been listening to the same Christmas album I've been listening to. True Son of True God, or I don't remember the words to it right now. Well, I have them right here, so I'll take a minute to look at them. It was that last verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. That actually goes back to what we call the Nicene Creed from the 300s AD, when a group of theologians and pastors got together because of some heresy that was going on in the church, and they made sure that they wrote down, and we believe in this even now, that Jesus was not created. He is the creator of all. He is divine. He's God himself. He has been eternally the begotten Son. There wasn't a moment of time where he was some part of the Godhead, and then God the Father decided, now I'm going to beget you. He has always been the begotten Son of God from eternity past. And it's interesting that it says here, God sent forth his Son. Because what we have been noticing in the book of John is Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God to those who are around him, the Pharisees and people like the Samaritan woman and all these other people. There's implication that he's saying this eternal relationship that I have been enjoying as the one in whom my Father finds all delight, because I am his perfect Son, now I am inviting you into that relationship. So there's great meaning when it says that God sent forth his Son. The one who was the son of Mary and the legal son of Joseph was infinitely more than that, as the perfect, holy, righteous, merciful, faithful, glorious, creating Son of God. He was infinitely glorious in every attribute, existing before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And then when that moment came of conception, the only time this has ever happened, the one who still held everything together by the word of his power, the one who still was the delight of his Father, was a little tiny cell that we couldn't even see without a microscope. And in every way, Jesus was not just when he was, you know, when he was in Mary's womb, and then when he was a baby, and then he was living and on the cross. He was not just some phantom or some glowing 1500s Michelangelo painting of some flowing blonde hair phantom that was kind of floating around the earth talking in an old English accent. He was absolutely, perfectly both God and both man. By the way, if that is not true, we are lost. Because what happened when Adam and Eve blew it? Man sinned. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. That's what Paul says. Somehow, Adam as our head made it that when he sinned in that moment, I sinned. Man sinned. And so it is incredibly important that a man would come to address that sin. But it's incredibly important that God would come to address that sin, because man finally can't pay the penalty for that sin. So we know that the fact that Jesus was God himself, the Son of God, is vitally important. And then, as I've mentioned, God sent forth his Son. And then it says, born of woman. Jesus was perfect. He was perfectly human. He experienced everything we do. He had a mother. The baby that we celebrate, you know, lying here in our little nativity on the communion table, he was a human without exception. He faced the things of humanity. I used to argue in our dorm when I was in Bible college late into the night about things like, did Jesus ever get viruses? I don't know, but I know that in every way, without exception, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, he was a human and experienced all of the things of humanity. The temptation that humans face. The hurt that humans face. The betrayal of friends that humans face. But infinitely more important than anything we could comprehend is that a man has obeyed God's law perfectly. And a man has died on behalf of all other men. And a man has risen. So there is infinite importance when we look at the fact that God sent his Son, who was born of a woman. So as we're thinking about all the things over these next couple weeks, eating with family and gifts and snow and just all of the other things that are part of the traditions of Christmas, one thing to remember is that this is because of a man who was also God. And by the way, as we mentioned also, that incarnation, what we talk about when Jesus became a man, that will never stop. Jesus will always be the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. But then verse 4, you have Jesus' association with the law also in this being the sent Savior. Look at what verse 4 says. God sent his Son, he was born of a woman, but then he was born under the law. Jesus was born as every other person, with the law as a weight, as a shadow over him, but instead of that law crushing him, like we have seen already in this passage, it does to everyone else, he obeyed it. As a matter of fact, he loved it. Have you ever obeyed begrudgingly? That's not real obedience, right? It's just outward appearances. That's what Jesus' opponents did all the time. Jesus loved it. He delighted in doing the law. And by the way, that is important for you and me. Because when, for instance, when Jesus was a law keeper in the temptation in the wilderness, we do not use that as an example. Well, Jesus really buckled down and kept the law, so I know I can also. That's true, but we do not merely do that. Here's what we do to allow ourselves to live holy lives. We realize that the one who loved the law would not let any temptation keep him from continuing to love and keep that law. And his strength in loving the law is what gives me the capacity to keep God's commandments and love them the way Jesus loved them. It's what John says in 1 John. He says, God's commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. And the one who kept them perfectly kept them because he loved them. He never saw them as a restraint. And how many marriages could be saved? How many children could not go wayward? How many other thousands of things could be solved in even our churches and in our Christian families if we would realize that the restrictions and the boundaries God is giving us in His Word is not because He is some malevolent dictator who is wanting to make our lives miserable. As His Son demonstrated, He is a good and kind Father who is wanting us to experience all of the blessings of His glorious truths and His loving fatherliness. Jesus never went a split second without living in that reality. And Romans chapter 8 says, God has done what the law cannot do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a law keeper, the only one. That's the sent Savior. Is that enough for us to have hearts that are overflowing with gladness these next couple of weeks? He's been sent not so that I can go to the mall and spend $5,000 on my credit card. He's been sent not so that I can listen to Bing Crosby sing White Christmas. He's been sent so that I can go from a slave to a son. And that's where we get to in the rest of this passage. In verses 5 through 7, we see a grace-filled purpose. God sent forth His Son, born under the law. And then what does verse 5 say? To redeem those who were under this law, about which we spoke, who was keeping us in bondage. A grace-filled purpose. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is talking about all the glories of the gospel from time past to time future, he continues to talk about the praise of His glorious grace. The praise of His glorious grace. God sending His Son is all about a grace-filled purpose. So that finally, at the very bottom of everything, when everything else has been stripped away, the very foundation of our hearts is that we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed by grace. That's what it means to be, you know, this terminology we throw around, being gospel-centered. It's like, what does that mean? What it means finally, the very foundation, is that I will not go a split second of my life without being overwhelmed by the fact that grace has addressed sin. And that makes me an infinitely better father than I could be if I try to pull my bootstraps up and just moralize. That makes me a better pastor. That makes me a better member of a church. That makes me a better giver. That makes me a better demonstrator of grace to those who have wronged me. That makes me a better interpreter of circumstances in my life, because this circumstance that I'm facing that seems like it's about to knock me on my back and I won't be able to get back up is still within God's sovereignty, a demonstration of the fact that God has grace-filled purposes in my life. The gospel informs everything. And we see it here. God's grace-filled purpose. So that finally we are overwhelmed by grace. First of all, there's redemption. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, redemption in Scripture, especially in Old Testament terminology is it carries with it the meaning of buying out of slavery. So if someone was bound in slavery, someone could come and redeem them with a price so that they would no longer be in slavery. Or it can be buying property or claiming property or anything. It can be those types of things, redemption of those types of things. And that's actually carried along even into today's terminology, right? When you take a coupon somewhere to grocery, it doesn't have complete parallels, but you're redeeming something. But greater than property or clothes or anything like that is this idea that there was a bondage of slavery and someone needed to be redeemed out of that. And that's what Paul has been talking about already in the chapter when he has said that those who are under the law are like these children who are in slavery, bound by guardians and managers, and that law is keeping them down and they are condemned by that law because they are not perfect law keepers like the only law keeper. It enslaves them. They need to be redeemed. And so you can see how Paul's talking about this in national terms with Israel and how Gentiles have now been brought into this because of our slavery to the elemental spirits of the world like he's talked about. But then the individual aspects of that is that we all need to be redeemed. We see that in the book of Exodus, right? Where was Israel in the book of Exodus? They were in bondage to a malevolent king who abhorred them and would keep them in slavery. And what did God do? Only by his sovereign purposes and his grace-filled purposes, he redeemed them from bondage. We see it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, one of the most graphic pictures in the Bible where God is talking about how he comes to Israel and they are wallowing in the blood of afterbirth. I mean, it is just one of the most graphic scenes in the Bible. And God says, I picked you up. I redeemed you from the abhorrent circumstances in which you found yourselves. I redeemed you. I bought you from slavery. Now, the redemption that it's talking about in verse 5 when it says that God has redeemed us from the law by his Son is infinitely greater than some physical circumstance in which we could find ourselves. Because I don't think we will ever finally understand our bondage to sin. We'll talk about it in the next weeks in John chapter 8 when Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Or you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. But those of us who are on the other side of regeneration and have been a believer for a long, long time do not understand what it means to be totally bound and a slave to sin. Maybe some of you have a little better picture of it if you were saved later in life. And the freeing aspects of what it means when the Holy Spirit comes and blows on your heart and you're regenerated and you believe. That is what it means to be redeemed, to be bought with an infinite price from the only one who could buy it out of our slavery. But then it goes further than that. It would be enough. It would be enough if God merely redeemed me from my slavery to sin and made me a new person and gave me eternal life. That's a grace-filled purpose. But Paul doesn't stop there. Where does he go? Look, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. And then this is glorious. So that we might receive adoption as sons. So it's not merely a grace-filled purpose in redemption. It is now a grace-filled purpose in adoption. Those with no hope and complete outsiders are now given every privilege that Jesus has. We are considered beloved, like Jesus is considered beloved. My family is experiencing this now. You've heard us talking about this. Tomorrow, after 2 years of seeing pictures, we get to fly to Denver and we get to meet our two new little nephews who were rescued from the bondage of oppression of being orphans in Uganda, Africa, and now they are complete sons of my brother Todd and his wife Carissa. They have every privilege. They will be raised to love Jesus. They have every privilege of being complete sons. Infinitely greater than that are those of us who were outsiders in our bondage and our slavery. And God has sent his son to buy us, and not only redeem us, but to adopt us. So that we're sons and daughters. What does it do to the very foundation of your soul that you were a slave and now you're a son and a daughter? Do you see how that compels everything? What does Jesus say, or what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? You haven't received the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Don't ever forget you were a slave. So that you won't ever forget that you were adopted. And you will rejoice in God's grace-filled purpose. It was embodied at the birth of Christ. Paul goes further in verse 6. He talks about the Spirit in closeness. What does verse 6 say? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're not only adopted, we have the very presence of God, first of all in Jesus as a man. Now the circumstance is God inside it, each believer in fullness. And it is by that Spirit that we experience all of the joys of adoption. That possession of the Spirit of our lives provides invitation to experience the love that the Father has for us, like He does for Jesus, because we have the Spirit in us. And for us to see and savor Jesus because we have the Spirit in us in an otherwise impossible way. You who were a slave have not only been redeemed and adopted, but now you have God Himself inside you. Remember the Last Supper when John the Apostle is resting against Jesus? It's kind of like this idea, and I think the original language talks about him kind of resting in Jesus' bosom. That's an old English word. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Same language. Jesus has always rested in the bosom of the Father, in perfect communion and relationship, not as an adopted son, but as a begotten son. And now, because He's redeemed us, because we're adopted, that's where we remain. And then verse 7 talks about the end of slavery. These are powerful words right here. Let them saturate your hearts. So you are no longer a slave. Because God sent forth His Son, this baby that we're celebrating in a manger, who would grow and learn and obey and die on our behalf, the slavery that once bound us is gone. Are you living in accordance with that? The slavery from which you have been rescued when you've been redeemed and adopted and been given the Spirit, are you living in the reality of the fact that you have been rescued from that slavery? You have the power and the privilege of doing so because you are a son and a daughter. The bonds of slavery, the bondage, has been broken. The bondage is gone. We can live in the freedom of that. And that's why we talk about gospel-saturated lives of worship. Because I no longer live in slavery. And then Paul ends this passage by one more demonstration of a grace-filled purpose. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I mentioned Romans 8 a minute ago, that God didn't give us the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's given us the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then it says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. we have already been given the greatness of the inheritance, which is Jesus himself. Now, there are things and privileges that we will experience in glory that are obvious, right? We're no longer going to have to take ibuprofen. We're no longer going to have marital difficulties or children who disobey or a thousand other things. All those things are true. But none of those things are at the top. The top of the inheritance is Jesus. Sent, as we celebrate Christmas, sent by the Father and given to me so that I can enjoy all of the blessings of this inheritance. We had an interesting circumstance in our lives, and I'll be done with this. My wife got a message Friday. I'll try to shorten the story for the sake of time, but it was from a friend back in California who had given Jed some Pokemon cards. I can't stand those things. I collected baseball cards, but Pokemon cards for some reason. Well, this lady who was a friend of ours, her son had given Jed these Pokemon cards. Somebody else had given her son the Pokemon cards, another little boy, so a third little boy. Well, our friend Heather got this call from this lady who was harassing her, saying that her boy wanted these Pokemon cards back, saying that they're worth thousands of dollars. So through the course of events, Anne's communicating with this third party, and so we now are sending these Pokemon cards back to this lady in California, who thinks that when she is sent this valuable thing, she and her son are going to be happy. This package from Alaska. She won't, finally, and he won't. But it reminded me, as we were laughing about it, of the infinite ways that God has finally sent the most valuable so that I could be gloriously happy for all eternity in the one whom he sent. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus. This one that we celebrated at Christmas time, who was a baby, is our delight, is our treasure, is our Savior. Because of his infinite worth, in every way perfect as the Son of God, and in every way because of his work redeeming those who were under the law so that we might be adopted and have the Spirit and have an inheritance and no longer be slaves. Cause us to rejoice in that and respond with gospel-enabled, delightful obedience and treasuring him. In his name, amen.